So now I'd invite you to flip backwards a little bit from our reading in 1 Corinthians 1 to Acts chapter 19, if you wanted to get your finger in there. That's going to be where we will land today for our passage. Last week, as we spent time in Acts, we read of some incredible accounts, even by apostolic standards. Accounts of effective ministry and wondrous miracles. People were being healed. There was a failed exorcism by false exorcists. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The fear of God fell upon all of the residents of Ephesus, Jew and Greek alike, after that failed exorcism. And the result was that the name of Jesus was extolled. And as the name of Jesus was extolled, the people turned from their sin. And these believers and new believers turned from occultic practices and burned some 50,000 pieces of silver worth of occultic literature and spell books. Ultimately, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So in our passage today, we are still in Ephesus. And God is clearly at work in Ephesus. Paul's strategy of ministry, and ultimately the Spirit's strategy of ministry, is proving to be incredibly effective as Paul sets up in these major population centers and the gospel filters out from there. But as we arrive at today's passage, we see that things are not always as we would hope them to be. One of my favorite spheres in high school, I always enjoyed the sciences. In particular, my favorite science class in high school was physics. I did not enjoy math class, but I enjoyed particularly grade 11 physics because that's where I could see math that made sense, math that had reality. I didn't see myself doing the trigonometry on a regular basis, but I can see where being able to calculate how fast something will fall might be a useful skill. So I really enjoyed physics when I was in high school. And one thing from physics that I will remember, and many of us are familiar with, whether or not we remember the reference, is Newton's third law of motion. That being, if we don't remember the name, that being that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And I've noticed that spending time in the Christian faith, I'm sure that many of you have as well, that if we follow Jesus for any period of time, there's often a comparable occurrence in life and ministry. Oftentimes it feels like we go from a spiritual mountaintop and the very next thing that we tend to see is a spiritual valley. And Lord willing, our passage will help us to see it's not just us who experiences this. So I invite you to join with me in our passage this morning again, Acts chapter 19, and we're going to start reading in verse 21. Many of you, if you have the notes there, you'll see a riot in Ephesus. So Acts 19, starting in verse 21. Now after these events, those events being all of the miracles and ministry that Paul had been doing in Ephesus, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. As I was reading this passage, it took me a few times through, but there was something kind of bothering me about this passage that I couldn't quite shake. And after reading it a few times, I realized that there is nothing in this entire rather lengthy account. There is nothing overly spiritual about these 19 verses. This is over half a chapter, and Luke appears to say nothing about Jesus or any member of the Trinity for that matter. No explicit gospel commentary, no real commentary at all. This passage kind of felt to me like one of those interpretive signs at the natural wonders around, call it a national park, and you have those interpretive signs with the historical information that 90% of the people just kind of ignore on the way by. And I'm one of the people who stops and reads them and drives my family crazy, but you walk past, you admire the views, and you ignore the sign. And this passage felt kind of that way to me because there's nothing Jesus in here. But if, as we contended last week, all Scripture is valuable, all Scripture is breathed out by God, whether the fantastic and hard to imagine, thinking of all of the miracles and whatnot of last week's passage, or the apparent historical footnotes, we are left to ask, why? Why does Luke see fit to include, he could have just kind of put a note in there, it would have been fairly easy for himself. Now after these events, there's a riot in Ephesus, it didn't really go anywhere. That could have been fit in one very nice, small, simple verse. But we have this big, long account. Why did Luke want us to know this? Why did Luke, in particular, want Theophilus to know this, the audience for this passage? This account seems more fit for the dustier parts of a history book than for the Acts account, the account of the birth of the church. Why is this here? To understand Luke's inclusion, we have to put this passage in its context, and that also means understanding the events of our last passages here. As he said, after these events, that's the beginning of this passage, so obviously our eyes are cast backwards a little bit. He's not just trying to place this in time for us. It gives us some introduction and some incentive for the inclusion of this account. But before we get there, I did want to point out from verses 21 and 22, Luke says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also go see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." In some of the other instances we've looked at going through Acts, Paul was driven out of the city where he'd been engaging in ministry. But that was not the case here. Paul had already purposed, he'd already resolved in the spirit to go to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. And so he best laid plans. He sends some of his helpers to go and do ministry elsewhere at some more familiar locations from elsewhere in Acts. And he sets about preparing to leave what had been his home for the last nearly 3 years. And that's important because if we're leaving off of the narrative that we had looked at earlier in chapter 19, the failed exorcism, all of that kind of thing, we see that Paul, as well as the God whom he serves, is not subject to the whims of the unbelieving world. Our God was not being driven out of Ephesus by an angry mob. Paul was not being driven out of Ephesus by an angry mob. Paul wanted to go hang out with the angry mob, and it took everyone else saying that's not a good idea to convince him not to go. Paul had already purposed to leave that place, and he had finished the work that he had been tasked to do by the Spirit of God who brought him there. And if you were to read his reference to his time in Asia, again, the Roman province of Asia here, when he writes to the Romans, you would see that Paul says, I was done there. I had finished the work I had planned to do. But the riot in Ephesus does provide some understanding of both ministry success and the events prior to this uproar, as well as the condition of Paul's ministry going forward. And particularly this riot and some of the fallout of it will play to our understanding of what happens when Paul gets to Jerusalem. But we will leave that for a future message. Like I said, we have Newton's third law, every action equal and opposite reaction. And a disturbing truth that we have to deal with today, a truth highlighted in this morning's passage, is that this law also has something of a spiritual equivalent. And before you run ahead of me, I by no means am trying to frame eternity from a karmic good and evil balance out, a yin or yang or a cosmic struggle between good and evil. That's not the perspective I'm proposing here. We worship the one and only God of all creation whose purposes will stand forever and ever. There is no maybe evil will win, maybe God will win. We aren't kind of riding that knife edge hoping that we're on the right side of the playing field. At the cross of Christ, as we have proclaimed around the Lord's table here, all powers of darkness were ultimately and utterly defeated. But given the time in which we live, Satan and the powers of darkness are still active. The enemies of Christ and of our souls, they have utterly and ultimately been defeated. But while that is an accomplished fact, the full effects have not yet come into force. Satan's defeat is accomplished. It is inevitable. He has no recourse left, no path to victory. But the final judgment and battle have yet to take place. So in the meantime, we are told that we have a great and dangerous enemy. Many of you will know I've spent a bunch of time recently in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Across the New Testament, Satan is referred to as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, the ruler of this world in John 12. And John says in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So we have a great enemy that would work against God. But even with all of these descriptors and titles, His power does not rival the authority and rulership of our God. He is powerful, but he is nothing in comparison to our God. But these titles, these descriptors do demonstrate for us that within God's plan and according to his goodwill, there is another power at work amongst those who reject Christ and the world who does not know him. When I'm talking about that equal and opposite reaction, oftentimes when we see a powerful move of God, where perhaps we tangibly demonstrate our commitment or stand as witness for his glory, or we pursue Christ's likeness in our own lives, it's not uncommon for us to experience rather immediate pushback. That's true on a corporate church-wide level as well as an individual level. And sometimes that pushback is direct and spiritual, and perhaps we might not know it. We might not be able to identify exactly where it's coming from, but we do have an enemy, and he is rightly called our adversary. He opposes that which Christ commands. So I think, especially in our Western mindset, we like to just pretend that there is no spiritual world because, well, obviously there's the good spiritual world because we're Christians, but we want to just pretend that the other half doesn't exist. But it does exist, and I mean, obviously the danger on the other side is sometimes we can get so focused on trying to figure out demons and Satan and all of that that we can get down a rabbit hole on that end too. So we don't need to dive down the rabbit hole, but we do need to be aware that we do have an adversary. And sometimes we have direct spiritual opposition. But I also think that what sometimes we interpret as direct spiritual opposition, Satan's attacking me, oftentimes I don't think any spiritual intervention is really necessary because we also live in a world that hates God. We live in a world that is steeped in sin and has been corrupt since the days of the garden, and our world naturally now rejects that which is right, rejects that which is godly. But the reaction of our world, the reaction of our enemy, it is directly contrary to the aim of the gospel. Jesus warned his followers in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore this world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The reaction that Luke records of the people of Ephesus, it is directly in keeping with that general pushback. It is the opposite reaction of the world. Paul has been having great success. Everybody has heard the gospel in Asia, in Ephesus in particular. God has been at work. There's been healings. There's been miraculous signs and wonders done. Something is happening. And then we have our passage here. And the crux of the issue is stated at the beginning of our passage, and it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours might come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" The primary issue here, big surprise, the instigation of this riot is centered around money. Shocking. Demetrius, the original disturber of the peace, says, "I make money off of idols. That's where my bread and butter is. This guy says idols aren't a thing. So we need to get him out of here." This God that Paul's preaching says no idols, and that idols are worthless, so there goes my livelihood, there goes your livelihood. And he does make a secondary inflammatory remark that he kind of side note, also, I mean, Artemis, she might be deposed and run out of here, but idols, I make money from idols. His first and primary mentality is, I'm losing my livelihood here. But then he kind of gives a little bit extra of a stinger at the end. And he whips up the crowd, and the whole city goes into chaos mode. They drag a couple of Paul's companions from the area, and it's only by the wisdom of some of, not only his companions, so Paul's companions say, don't do that. They're just going to kill you. And then even some of the Asiarchs, which are the rulers in that area, who may or may not have even been Christians, but you can see that there is some clout that Paul has gotten, some political influence and influence with people that even the people that like Paul says, don't go, you're just going to get killed. They stop Paul from rushing in to aid them, and almost certainly to his death. And I love the description of the angry mob. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they're there. That sounds like a mob to me. Like, I don't even know why we're fighting, but let's go. Kind of trying to remember the riot in Vancouver and the, I don't even know which hockey team won, but let's burn our city down. But as is so often the case, this mob is targeted by a certain few. And this targeted mob, as also is often the case, is aimed squarely at believers. So they drag a couple of Paul's people in there, and then the crowd, the Jews that were in the crowd, basically kind of kick one of their own forward and say something, because he's a Jew, and at this point, the perception is this the way, the Christians are basically Jews, so Alexander was probably going to stand up and say, they're not with us. They're their own thing. But he doesn't even get to get a word out because as soon as he kind of stands up and goes, I have something to say, and they're like, wait a second, you're a Jew? And then it's 2 hours of, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This sounds like a mob to me. And notice that at this point, the primary complaint of Demetrius is all but forgotten by the crowd, but Demetrius is still working on getting what he wants. His kind of secondary little stinger remark of like, oh, but Artemis is the one that the crowd latches onto. And that gets traction. So finally, someone steps in and tries to get a rein on things, and that being the city clerk. Essentially, the chief administrative officer of the city kind of steps in. He's the primary liaison between the city government and the Roman government, and he brings things into the realm of at least paganly rational. He sees this crowd, like that theater that they've filled up is tens of thousands of people fit in this theater. So this is not a small riot, and this city officer comes and kind of breaks it down. He's like, one, we all know that Artemis is a true god and nothing's going to threaten that. We all can get on board that this is the city of Artemis. We have the meteorite of Artemis. We don't need to worry about Artemis. Don't do anything stupid that's going to get us into trouble. We don't have any verifiable charges that we can bring against these Christians. If the craftsmen want to pursue any legal charges, that's what the courts are for. Take them there. Deal with them there. Again, don't do anything stupid that's going to get us into trouble. We are under Roman rule where if we have this angry mob without any provable evidence that lets us just pin the reason for the angry mob on the Christians, it's going to be us that's going to get in trouble. So go home. I'm not trying to defend the Christians. Feel free to sue them in court, but don't get us in trouble. Go home. Stop it. This is an entirely secular response, basically covering their own butts at this point. And we can all see the secular logic here. No affinity for the gospel, no indication that this town clerk was secretly a Christian sympathizer. Maybe he was, who knows? But he doesn't bring any of that in, and he essentially dismisses the entire reason for the riot, and he's worried about his own skin and the fate of the city. He did not want the Roman troops to show up and put the riot down their way. But that's also not the first time we've seen in Acts secular legal reasoning, secular legal loopholes and challenges being used by God's grace and God's plan for the good of his church. If you remember back in Acts 18, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, again, lots of crossover here, when Paul was about to say something, Gallio, who was the local Roman proconsul, the local authority from the Romans, said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things," and he drove them from the tribunal. And remember, when we looked at that passage, I said that even in our modern legal system, we kind of operate on the system of a set precedent. And they look back and go, okay, how did previous courts find? They do the same thing and often did the same thing in a lot of these Roman legal situations. And I'm sure the local proconsul probably had Gallio's findings kind of queued up in his mind. It's like, all right, I don't want to deal with this. But in our passage, we do get another legal precedent-setting moment whereby the safety and integrity of the church, as well as the believers of whom she is made, but the church is protected. For the most part, though occasionally, this is kind of from the Roman mentality, for the most part, although they're occasionally troublesome, the way is treated within Gentile circles as just an offshoot Jewish sect that just leave them alone and let the Jews deal with them. It's kind of the mentality. If when they come to us, we just kick it right back to them, deal with your own problems. Ultimately, the assessment is, these men here are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess, and there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. That is the town clerk's assessment here. And part of the value of this passage is not going to be fully understood until we begin to see the arrest and mistreatment of Paul at the hand of the Jews and his return to Jerusalem. But again, some groundwork is being further laid for Paul's eventual treatment, also before the Roman authorities. But this passage, like I said, is not just backstory for later. If I had to distill this passage down to one kind of concentrated takeaway, when I ask, what is Luke trying to tell Theophilus when he writes Acts 19, 21 to 41? I think what stands out most clearly is this. Regardless of the response, whether it's outright hostile or just careless indifference, but regardless of the response and regardless of the motivation, money, religious difference, mob mentality, whatever it might be, but regardless of the response and regardless of the motivation, ultimately, the gospel is and will be unwelcome in this world. Regardless of the response and regardless of the motivation, ultimately, the gospel is unwelcome in this world. And now maybe some of you might already be kind of mentally compiling a list of spheres where maybe that's not true. I mean, nobody at work is really bothered by the fact that I'm a Christian. Or we live in a country where over half the population identifies as Christian. You don't get a whole lot more welcoming than that. Most non-Christians I've ever met will say, I'm welcoming of all races, religions, genders, etc., Christians included. But you also notice that I didn't say, Christians are not welcome in this world. And while there shouldn't be a division there, unfortunately there is. There are plenty of stripes and denominations of Christians that are world-friendly and therefore world-welcome. There are plenty of Christians who have made themselves world-friendly, so the world has made themselves friendly to them. There are plenty of professing Christians whose commitment to the gospel and all that the gospel entails is far frailer than their commitment to worldly definitions of love and kindness and acceptance, or the acceptance and their commitment to their own comfort and their own safety. The gospel, by nature, cannot rightly be downplayed. It cannot be hidden and it cannot be avoided. Especially as Canadians, we like to be liked. There's a reason why sorry is the first thing. Anyone hears that we're Canadians while we're out traveling the world? Oh, sorry, eh? Yeah. But we're Canadians. We like to be liked. We like that moniker. And especially as Canadian Christians, that means that mentality also kind of trickles down into us. And so sometimes we are tempted to kind of ease off the gas a little bit. But the gospel draws immovable lines in the sand. It does. The gospel says to people, choose this day whom you will serve. Gospel-believing Christians, gospel-following disciples of Christ will proclaim the truth. And I hate to tell you, but if we are followers of the gospel and proclaimers of the gospel, you will cause division. And I'm not calling us to be a bunch of people who just pointlessly and unnecessarily cause divisions left, right, and center and just nitpick everything to death. But just even at the core of what the gospel says, when we proclaim the gospel, we're going to cause divisions, because when we say that there are sheep and there are goats, when we say that there are those who worship gods and there are those who worship idols and there are those who worship everything else in this world, and then there are those who worship the one true God and that they are different. When we proclaim that there are those who are saved and there are those who are damned and there is no in between, that kind of division will make the gospel unwelcome in our world. Period. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a choice to follow God's commandments, to glorify and to obey Him, or to follow their understanding, their hearts, and the directions of those who tempted them, and to do what seemed good to them. And that's why the number and the types of oppositions to the gospel are as varied as man's imagination. But ultimately, even though all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, even though the power of God had become known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, including all the people in this riot, by the way, and even though in Ephesus the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, we are reminded, Theophilus is reminded, the gospel is unwelcome in our world. Prior to the incarnation of Christ, Yahweh had chosen for himself a national people, the Hebrew people. Besides the odd example of kind of the grafting in of a few foreigners, Yahweh had revealed himself primarily as the Almighty God of Israel. The division was clean. There's Jews, there's everybody else. There are sheep and there are goats, or at least potential sheep and everybody else. The goats. But when Christ came and lived that perfect sinless life on behalf of his people, when he died on the cross for the sins of all who would believe, everything that we have proclaimed around the Lord's table here today, when Christ was raised back to life and glorified to the right hand of God the Father, while he ministers there now, And when he poured out his Holy Spirit, not just on the Jews, but on both the Jews and the Gentiles, which is the building of the church, which Acts is about, the lines and the divisions became at once both blurrier and clearer. Because no longer is it just Jews and everybody else. The deciding factor, the difference between those who are going to live with God, no sin, no pain, no death, blessed hope forever, and those who will be cast out of his presence into eternal conscious torment, that's not decided by which people you come from, which church you went to, which denomination you were a part of, your gender, your ethnicity, your works, your balance on the karmic scale. The difference between the sheep and the goats is your standing before Jesus. Have you confessed Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And someone from this church brought up when it's one of my favorite things to keep going through, they say, well, even demons will admit that Christ is Lord. But is he your Lord? Have you committed yourself to striving with all of your being and all the strength that the Holy Spirit provides to obey his commandments and pursue that which brings him glory? And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is who he said he was, and that his word, everything contained in the pages of Scripture, all that pointed to and proceeded from Christ at the nucleus of history, do you believe that? And if so, if you do believe that, then you will live accordingly, and you will want to bear witness to it by word and deed. Finding yourself in the kingdom of light under the easy yoke of our Lord Jesus, destined for eternity with him, it ought to become intolerable to us to look at potential brothers and sisters in Christ toiling away under the weight of sin and headed for damnation. It ought to be intolerable for us to watch that. We have to say something because we have been gifted something that we could not deserve. We have been gifted the truth of Jesus and salvation that comes through him alone. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Apostle Paul would take and apply that when he wrote to the Romans. In Romans chapter 10, he applies that to the believer who preaches the truth of the gospel, concluding, "So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ." His exhortation there is that if we want people to become Christians, to follow the gospel, then they need to hear it from someone who's willing to preach it. But how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. But the human perception of goodness and the goodness of the news depends on the perspective of the hearer. The gospel of Christ is objectively good news. It is objectively the best news. But by the active opposition of our enemy, as well as the general mentality of this world, the self-deception of being steeped in sin, the gospel has become unwelcomed. That which is good news that ought to be beautiful to those who hear it has become rejected. John 3:16 is so many people's favorite verse, but if you read the whole passage, it says a whole lot more than just God loves you. That's great news that God loves you. Don't get me wrong. But there's more to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Great news. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Great. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Great news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Yes. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light came into the world and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their work was evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Just before this riot happened, the account is that people were coming to the light, that their wickedness would be exposed and that they could expel it from their lives. They're burning their occultic books because they saw that the God that Paul preached was far greater than any God this world had, including Artemis of the Ephesians. So some saw and recognized that this God is worth everything. But then many were worried about money, and many more just liked to be in a mob. And the general mentality was, great, is Artemis of the Ephesians. They chose that which was wicked over that which was good. But regardless of the world's perception and forsaking our desire to be loved by the world and those who are in the world, we as God's people have a mandate that we must preach the gospel, that God might be glorified, that some might be saved, and that we might be obedient to the command of our Master. We must live according to the commandments of our Lord in Scripture. And if that is unwelcome on this earth, so what? We are going to be unwelcome on this earth if we are followers of the true gospel. Because this gospel is unwelcome on this earth. But that's okay. Because this world is not our eternal home. When we gather around the Lord's table, we proclaim the death of our Lord Jesus, the worst thing to ever happen in history, because we proclaim his death until he comes again, the best thing in all history. So let me close with another passage from 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. And invite the music team to come forward to lead us in a closing song. And as they do so, I invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord our God, it is not as it should be that the gospel of your Son Jesus would be unwelcome in this world, at least from our perspective. How could this world hate the very truth that is life? But Lord, according to your perfect plan, according to your sovereign will, our world hates the gospel. and yet you have called for yourself a people. People who were once your enemies, who once hated your gospel as much as anyone else, both in word and in deed. And for that we praise you. We praise you that for those of us who are in Christ, that we know a salvation that we have no right to claim by our own works or our own actions, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we can lay hold of salvation that is eternal. We can come before the very throne of the God of the universe with boldness when we ought to be excluded for eternity. Lord, it disturbs our hearts to know that this world has rejected you, not because the world will then reject us. We know that the world will reject us, and we as believers, we pray that you would strengthen us to be prepared for that and to be okay with that. But Lord, it breaks our hearts that there are so many in this world who do not know you and will not know you. There are so many in this world that think they are fine, that think everything will be okay, that think when they die, either they will cease to exist or they'll come back as something different or they will go to some version of paradise. But when they stand before your throne of judgment, they will be judged for having rejected the very light that came into the world. And that they love darkness and fakes and false versions of the truth, rather than the true truth of the gospel. Lord, that is disturbing to us, and it should be, and we pray that it would continue to be, that we would not be content with allowing those around us to continue in their deception and in their sin. But that even if it makes us unpopular, or even if it brings the ire of this world upon us, that we would stand as witnesses to the light, that some might come to know your truth. And that our consciences might be clear before you that we have proclaimed the truth, even if they should reject it. And Lord, we pray that we would do this, that you might be glorified, that your kingdom might be extended, and that we as your people might obey what you have commanded us to do. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.